Morning. Thank you for coming today. We are blessed. Normally, Chris, this is your first time. This is Chris Gilmore. Chris is the pastor of the First Southern Baptist Church in Yuma, across the street from the high school there. Those of you who were here, he replaced Amy and Duncan, Amy and Wyatt. I couldn't think of his last name. The Duncans. So anyway, Chris, thank you for coming. And we hope that God knits your heart with some of these guys and gives you an opportunity to have the kind of support that all of us probably at times long for.
Chris has got a big event coming up next month.
Oh, yeah? What are you doing next month?
My wife and I and our son, we've been going through the adoption process, and we've been matched to adopt twin baby girls.
Oh, cool.
In July.
Do you know, are they identical? Oh, yeah. We have identical grandsons. That's just amazing.
So we're already running on no sleep.
Yeah.
Less sleep.
Good practice.
Yeah, well, you'll need that. And the thing that I had to keep telling my wife when we were our grandsons were born early, and so they spent 2.5 months in the NICU. And so then they came home with oxygen and all that kind of stuff. And so they were pretty easy at that point, but then as they got off the oxygen and started growing a little bit, you had to just keep looking at yourself going, there's two of them. I mean, there's always two of them. And now they're four. And there's at least two of them. Holy Moses, they're busy.
At least.
Yeah, you have to come up with a good zone defense. When there are more children than there are parents, why, you can't do the man-to-man thing anymore. You've got to hit a zone defense. And so that'll help you. So... So what I wanted to talk about today, I was telling my wife and my son that I didn't really have any scripture to support what I was about to say. And so let me qualify this. I didn't bring this to you, and sometimes I don't spend a lot of time trying to teach you or offer things to you that are theologically challenging. I'm not trying to change your theology. I'm trying to get you to ponder what it looks like to be the best leader you can be. And over the last several months, I had this thing come up inside of me, and I realized how hard I was working to create a level of stability in ministry that actually had become kind of damaging to me. And it wasn't really comfort, because I wasn't comfortable. You know how sometimes you want it to be comfortable and you want it to be easy? It wasn't really that, but it was stability. Like, how come do I have to keep dealing with this? Or how come I got these people who are always takers and always, you know, rattling my cage and wanting something and all that kind of stuff? And I found that I was really struggling with my own idea about stability in ministry. So I began to pray. I thought, you know what, if I'm struggling with this, maybe I can either introduce the subject or I can touch the nerve that you might also be having. So I wrote this little thing called 5 Basic But Often Overlooked Problems Created by Excessive Stability. So we're going to talk about 5 problems, ministry-type problems, that come from excessive stability. And I'll tell you a lot of person, hopefully, or maybe tell you a lot of personal stories and things like that, so that I can try and at least connect you to how do we get to that place where what we really want is for our life to be smoother, for people not to kind of come up to the fruit tree that is our life and kind of without ceremony just pluck fruit off of us, you know, jerk it off and take half the leaf with it. And that kind of stuff, because in ministry, for me anyway, that kind of stuff happens a lot. And I wondered aloud to my wife as we were going through some things. I said, you know, what if we just accepted the idea that God designed us to be like Him? And when He looks at us, He doesn't look at us and say, hey, let me help you be stable. In fact, He looks at us and says, let me show you how to be humanly instable or unstable. And so there are 3 basic principles behind this. I'm going to give you the answers before I give you the questions. Here are the answers. 3 priorities of human instability. Number 1, nothing should be more important than pursuing God. And that will make you unstable. Because it will pop to the top of every list. And so you'll have to learn how to say no. That's one of the answers. Two, your call is not work, but representing Jesus. So your call is not work, it's representation. If you can ever win that battle, you'll be a better leader. Because most of us keep working harder, keep doing more. And at times, I was talking with Don, he talked about a situation in his first, is that your first church, brother? Whatever church, the one, sorry, you just told me about. Okay, so restarted a church with 8 or 10 people in it and did like all of us want to do. Built it back up, you know, 50, 60 people there. And then they had the economic downturn in 2008 and 4 or 5 families leave. And of course, when people leave your church, oftentimes it's the best givers you've ever had. And so off they go, you know, and that's tough. And you know, forgive me, I didn't ask your permission. Too late. And he was complaining to God. You know, why is this so hard? He said that God said to him, because you took your eyes off of me. And that's a real wake-up call sometimes. We get busy in the working of ministry and we think that our call is actually work when in reality it's to represent Jesus. And that in and of itself is a stumbling block to a huge percentage of your people. Nobody wants you to do everything, but almost everyone wants you to do their thing, right? They're okay with you ignoring the other people, but their thing is of premier importance. And so we get a work kind of thing. The third thing, priorities of human instability. The third thing is your walk is meant to be pleasing to the Lord. If you're not pleasing people, you will be by definition unstable in their world. But your walk is designed to be pleasing to God. So those are the three areas of human instability that we need to figure out how to make sure we keep on the list. Okay, so God promises stability. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 6 says, "Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." He designs us to be stable. But what human stability has done is changed the definition. So, let me give you Webster's definition of stability. The quality of being unchanging or resistant to change. The quality of being unchanging or resistant to change. Right away, if we're going to be humanly stable, and you all probably have some really stable people in your church based on the fact that they're resistant to any change, right? So human stability is the quality of being unchanging. And unless I'm goofy, which I might be, I got up this morning, I looked in the mirror hoping to see the fullness of Jesus Christ looking back at me. And I saw at least a part of me. I had turned away over the circumstantial things that I've gone through. I'd turned away, like James says, a man who looks into the perfect law of liberty, you know, and turns away, forgets what manner of man he is. I had turned away and forgot what manner of man that God had created me to be. So I became unchanging. We are a product of the change that Jesus Christ himself is producing in us. And remember, who you are is a product of your belief system, right, wrong, or otherwise. You know, I'm not here to change your belief system, okay? Your experiences, right, wrong, or otherwise, and the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Hopefully, your belief system morphs its way into the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And if that is, oh, you got your paperwork. I meet with Alvin, and so he's heard part of this already. If you look at your life as a triangle coming to a point, and if you put the cross at the top of that, those bottom three foundations are experience, revelation of Jesus Christ, and belief system. If your belief system, however right you think it is, takes off in a straight line, it's highly possible that it will come to a crossroads with the narrowing path of who Jesus wants you to be, and you'll have to adjust your belief system. Not that you believe like me or believe like the guy you're sitting by. That's not the point. many of us have said, this is what I believe, only to come in growth to a place that goes, wait a minute, I need to adjust that just a little bit, right? I've been down that road a dozen times. If your experience tells you this is who God is and you run straight ahead with that, eventually it'll run into a crossroads with the design, narrowing path that leads you to Christ-likeness. And you will have to qualify your experience because God designed us to be a product of the revelation or the created integrity of Jesus Christ and God Himself. That's what you're supposed to look like. So your experiences and your belief system will change. So we have to be at the place where we're processing what it looks like to change. Now, we should be stable, which is a balanced kind of a word, which literally means we should be standing on the rock. That's where the stability is. So many of us are standing on that rock, but the rock is at the face of a cliff that He's asking us at times to kind of jump off. He says, stay here with me, but look what I have for you. And it looks a little bit like, I'm not sure I want to take that next step because I'm not sure there's anything under my feet. And if you've not ever faced that idea that says, what we're doing isn't quite right, but I don't know what we're supposed to be doing. That's the cliff I'm talking about, where left alone, it'll become a sacred cow. Right? Where what we're doing is what we're doing because it's what we've always done and it just needs to die. You know, put a plaque on it and put it up somewhere. But it's really difficult, isn't it? Because people get their stability out of the fact that grandma died to buy the pews or the chairs. Right? And so there's a plaque there to prove that. And so if you've ever tried to remove the pews that grandma bought 100 years ago or change the color of your hymnals, you pick the circumstance, man. I'll just tell, we had it here. I've been here over 18 years, and the previous pastor's wife, who are good friends of ours, in fact, he is now in our church, the guy I replaced now in our church, his wife designed the bathroom setup, previous to the girls' bathroom, previous to the setup that we have now, and when we painted that, some of the older people in this church about had a coronary. And it was like pink and green. I mean, it was like, you know, welcome to the 90s. And so we decided to remodel it and paint it. And now it's, you know, drab green and browns and I don't know, whatever color 5-6 years ago was the appropriate color of the day. And that's what we painted it, you know. And college, you thought that we were killing children in there or something. I mean, it was such a big deal. And I'm of the opinion that if you've got some sacred cows, plan a picnic, okay? Kill that thing, grind it into hamburger and... You know, right? Now, I didn't come up with that myself. You remember when Moses came down off the mountain with God, what had they done? They made a sacred cow. What did he do with it? He ground it up and put it in their water. It came out in waste, right? That's how God sees that stuff. Okay, so we have the stability of God's wisdom and knowledge in Isaiah 33. Also in Matthew 24, we see that as end time stuff, you know, hey, you've heard it this way and that way. And let me just read it to you. And he says that you know, in end of times, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. You remember those passages? Matthew 24, Jeremy, and verse maybe 4. Let me get there first. I mean, you can put it up. I'll tell you where I'm going to start. 4, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. We live in that world today where even our church people, in most cases unknowingly, want to deceive us by, and again, not purposely, but by overestimating the importance of whatever it is we're supposed to be doing. I mean, I have a pastor friend in Colorado Springs, and they made some changes and stopped hiring the local Starbucks to come in and provide coffee. I mean, Jesus left their church. I mean, they had people leave the church over the coffee issue. I'm just going, are you kidding me? He says, oh yeah, we lost 150 people over coffee. I'm just going, you know. Sometimes my attitude comes out before my brain engages. I might have said something like good riddance, but anyway, you know, that's tough. If coffee's what brings you to church, Congratulations, but your focus is wrong. Amen. If the personality of the pastor is what brings you to church, congratulations, but your focus is wrong. If the comfort of the chairs brings you to the church, congratulations, but your focus is wrong. Right? And we've got to get to that place where we say, wait a minute here. I want to have a level of instability in human sense so that I can have the stability that God truly offers. And there is nothing, in my opinion, boy, I just stepped off the cliff without Jesus. In my opinion, there is nothing more important than walking with Christ. Even when you don't know where Jesus is exactly going. We are in the process of transitioning a children's program in our church. And somebody says, what are we going to do? I said, I don't know yet, but we're not going to do that. And so this person said to us, well, we're praying that we can trust you. I went, well, you understand that when your people pray that they can trust the pastor, their focus is wrong. Trust the Jesus in your leadership. But whose job is it for us to do this? We've got to teach our people how to trust the Jesus in us, which means that we have to be the ones who kick the pedestal out from underneath ourselves. We have to create our own instability so that the trust in Jesus is a product of appropriate instability. Isn't that good? Trust is the product of appropriate instability. How do you teach that to your people? Because see, we're not saying go out and, you understand, you can go back to your churches and produce instability. You can go do that. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what God would have you do. But we have to teach, I believe we have to teach people how to appropriately have the product of trust rise up in us because we're wobbling a little bit, because we're not exactly sure. You remember the story about Abraham? And God said, hey, gather up and get away from your family and all that kind of stuff. If you looked that up historically, it looks like he traveled between 1,100 and 1,500 miles trying to figure out where God was taking him. What a cruel joke. Come on, I'll tell you where to go. Well, you know, he's got more patience than me, because I'm telling you what, if I walk for 1,000 miles and I'm still trying to figure out where God's going, God's got a problem, right? I don't have that much patience. And then God says, yeah, of course you don't, because human instability caused us to trust God. And when you got born again, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that moved in to adjust the furniture of your heart brought all the patience you're ever going to need. It's in there, you're just refusing it. The love of God is in there. We just refuse. I prayed with a pastor's wife. My wife and I prayed with the pastor's wife years and years ago. And she says, you gotta pray for us, Pastor Glenn. And he says, I'm still trying to get God's love for the people here. And I said, really? You're trying to get God's love for the people here? Yep, I need God to give it to me. I said, too late. He already did. See, that prayer has an inappropriate focus. We're asking God to do something he's already done. The Bible says, Romans 5 and about 5 maybe, says the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. It's already there. Praying for it, that's why a lot of us as pastors and even our people, they pray and they don't get an answer from God. If you don't get an answer from God, it means he's likely already answered. It's in the book. You say, well, he's awful quiet. Well, you know, you can learn some of that stuff in kindergarten. Look in the book. Maybe even in the back of the book where the answers are. I don't know. I mean, you know, it's in there. So again, I'm not talking about you desiring to be you know, unstable in a way that makes you crazy. I'm asking you to be crazily unstable. I know, semantics, right? All right, so our desire for stability may take us to a place of excessive stability, because we desire for things to just kind of calm down. And I don't know about you, I've been in ministry a long time, and I have said consistently over time, it'll smooth out pretty soon. Well, I've been saying that for 35 years. So pretty soon, it's coming. That's what Jesus said, I'll be back soon. It's coming. Yeah, praise God. Instability, an appropriate amount defined by God, will increase your focus, your awareness, your ability to consider change. You understand that if you're teetering, you will consider what it means to change so that you don't teeter. I brought this table in today, and I hate these tables, because whoever put them together in the factory, wherever that was, you know, and if you're, you know, like really into America, it was probably some Chinese person, you know, so there you go. I don't know where it's from. It doesn't make any difference. But you see this? It's got a little wiggle to it. So I tried to set, I looked for the instability of the table to line up with the instability of the floor so that this table would quit rocking every time I lean on it. Instability produced in me an awareness of change. I said, well, man, can I do this? Let's just turn this just a little bit. Oops, see there? I made it worse. Wrong direction. And by the way, I've already done this once, and so I got it to the most stable position I can by moving it. I considered change. So an appropriate level of instability will focus our trust, it'll focus our awareness, and it'll bring us to a place for the possibility of considering change. Now, here's the big point of all of this. None of you need much help, probably none of you need any help to stay exactly the same. You're already there. Just keep doing the things you're doing. If you're completely satisfied, knock yourself out. Just continue to be who you're being. But the alternative to excessive stability is human instability that appropriates change. That's the alternative. And by the way, if you're excessively, and I'm going to give you these 5 points in just a second, but if you're excessively stable, you may find that you become really critical, really painfully difficult when anybody messes with your apple cart, okay? Because you worked really hard to get to this place of stability, and then some yahoo touches it, right? I was in the grocery store the other day, and there was a guy. I am a connoisseur of oranges, which means that if you're going to go to the store, do not buy oranges in a bag. They hide bad oranges in the bag. You've got to handle every orange. So they got 50 oranges. You know how they stack them up? They're all real pretty. The bad ones are on top. So I take one off, and I'm holding it. So the first thing I do is I pick up two, and I keep the heaviest one, okay? And I put the light one down, and I pick up another one, and then if it's equally heavy, then I squeeze them a little bit because I want the rind to be soft but not squishy, certainly not hard. So then I keep the softer one, right? And I go through this whole process. So I got like 12 oranges I'm working, because I want to buy four, you know. I got 12 oranges I'm working with in my bag, and I set the one down, and I put it just in the wrong spot. You know what I'm talking about? And about 12 of them came rolling out at me. And I went, okay, that was not my intention to knock down all those things. But you need to understand something, that excessive stability all looks real pretty, but it's not functional. It's not functional. Because somebody's going to come in and move one of the oranges in your pile. And stuff's going to go everywhere. Right? We bought a new printer. The first printer that came, the guy was here, and I said to Jeremy, I said, print me out the manual on this printer. I think he said, it's 536 pages. I don't care. So we started print, got 20 pages into this thing, and the printer died. I mean, it gave us this error message, motor D9 or something like that. So I called the service people up, and I said, hey, we were printing. She says, what were you printing? Now, what difference does that make? Well, does it come with a code that says don't print the manual? And I said, I was printing the manual. And she got real quiet on the phone. She says, you were printing the manual. Why would you do that? I said, why? Won't your machine print 500 pages? Come get it. See, you understand, I mess with her world of stability. Nobody prints the manual. Maybe except me. And by the way, if you need to know, our manual is now printed and in the folder where all the other manuals go for all the other widgets we have. And when we give you something, it's likely to have a manual with it because we printed it. If we never read it, it doesn't really make any difference. But if you need it, I know where it is. And by the way, it's on a hanging file with a label maker label right across there. Anybody can find it. If you came to work at this church and said, hey, where do we find a bulb for that projector you guys got? I said, in that drawer right over there with a number on it. Matches up with that deal. And by the way, the manual's there too. That'll tell you what screws to take off and how to replace that thing. Training is a one-time deal. Teach people where the answer to the problem is, right? Answer the question, why? Why do you have the manual? So that you can be told where to go to get it to figure out how to do the problem solving. Well, won't you walk with me? No, I won't. Well, shouldn't you? No, I shouldn't. Why? Because my life is unstable because my primary thing is to walk in pleasing to God, to walk in a way such that I am seeking and serving Him rather than somebody who can't read a manual. Amen. Here's the last thing before I give you these 5 points. Organizational stability becomes a weakness and shows up in stale activities and traditions. Organizational stability shows up at a weakness when it has stale, old. A tradition is just one of those things that is supposed to have power behind it. I'm not here to argue with you. If you baptize or don't baptize, I don't care. But if your baptism has no life in it, then change that because you have a stale tradition. If your communion time doesn't have any life in it, change that. If your offering doesn't have any life in it, change that. People say, we don't even talk about money in our church. Well, that's too bad because Jesus spent about half the New Testament talking about it, or some number. You pick the number. I exaggerated probably. We do not want to come to the place where stale traditions. Organizational stability as a weakness also produces tremendous levels of stubbornness. We are this way because this is the way we are, and we're proud of it. Here's what that stubbornness says. When somebody leaves our church, we say, well, they just couldn't stand the truth anymore. They didn't leave because of the truth. I have never met anybody, honestly, in an exit interview, any of that kind of stuff, that left the church because they hated the Bible. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm out of here. No, they will tell us about people. They'll tell us about leadership. They'll tell us about all kinds of things, but they're not going to tell you they hate the Bible. They're not going to tell you they hate truth. So that level of stale tradition or stubbornness, not on their part, right? If they leave your church and it's their fault, the focus is wrong. The Bible says that God Himself places the members in the church as He chooses. The people in our church technically don't even get a spiritual opinion. He places them there. So it's possible when they leave, they're missing God. But it's also possible that God is moving them on. See, either people come to your church or they go through your church. Right? And you got to see that, right? Or you'll just kill yourself trying to keep everybody. And by the way, if you keep everybody, that's a noble thing to do. But you will keep all the people who want to be noticed and be important who aren't supposed to be in your church because you'll be tickling their flesh. And by the way, that'll damage the rest of the people who are supposed to be there because you'll always be preaching flesh-tickling stuff. And then the people who will leave you saying, hey, you're not preaching the truth anymore. Well, I can't preach the truth because I got to keep tickling this person's ears because they'll quit giving if I don't tickle their ears. Okie dokie. 5 basic but often overlooked problems created by excessive stability. Number 1, excessive stability produces a greater resistance to change. Excessive stability produces a greater resistance to change. There is likely a resiliency that God wants to put in us through following the Holy Spirit that allows us to at least moderately be open to change. Now, I'm not talking about you challenging the belief system of your denomination and that kind of stuff. But you understand that if your denomination or my denomination or whoever else you're with produces a playbook and they say to you, the best thing you could do is to go do thus and so, and you know in your community that doing that, I had a pastor from the city come up here and he says, you know what I do, Pastor? And he says, I said, what? And he said, I go sit in front of the high school with donuts and I make all the kids who come up tell me something about themselves before I'll give them a donut. That's how I meet kids. I said, we got Chris Gilmore. He's across the street. Everybody in their dog knows who he is. Alvin told me that when he moved to Otis, he went into the bank to open an account. They called him by his first name. They knew when you were coming. They probably knew how much money you were bringing too. Right? That doesn't always work. So that playbook mentality that comes from that means that sometimes we're a training camp for inefficiencies because we're resistant to change. Right? We've never done it that way. Traditions, systems, and habits need to be examined. You understand that if you have a feedlot full of sacred cattle and you refuse to kill any of them, they will die on their own eventually, fat and miserable. Right? I mean, that's just a terrible thing. And so then what will people do? Well, we can't kill it. Why not? Well, we can't allow it to die. Why not? Well, we can't replace it. Why not? You know what those are? Those are, God led us here, so we're going to stay. Remember the story of Abraham's father? He had a son named Haran. Haran died. They went traveling. This is Genesis, 12, maybe somewhere in there. Maybe even before that. Doesn't really make any difference. You can find it. And they're traveling, and when Abraham's father's name? Anybody remember? Terah. And it says, when Terah came to Haran, he died there. He lived there and died. Why'd he stay? Because the town was the same name as his son. He got stuck. God led us here. No, God was leading you through this place. We can't allow it to die. You understand, when your church gains a survival mentality, it will create principles that lead to the death of all those things. God never called any of us to survive. Well, we don't want to do this because we can't replace it. That's always almost always a conversation about money. If you remove money from the conversation, it'll help you a whole bunch. Well, what's this going to cost? Okay. Let's talk about your family. And Chris got two little twin girls coming, okay? How much of a sacrifice should he make to lead those two little baby girls to Jesus at their earliest possible opportunity? How much of a sacrifice should he make? Should he sacrifice a day at the office to talk with his 3-year-old to tell him about Jesus? Everybody okay with that? Should he sacrifice a night at some goofy meeting that's never going to mean anything, some committee meeting that never has any solutions or whatever else? Should he stay home because one of his daughters needs his input? Where would you put a price tag on some of those things? But what do? We rationalize because of what? If he misses a committee meeting because of his twins, it's highly possible that whoever the elder is, and forgive me, I don't know any of your elders. It's not personal. I shouldn't have picked on you at your first time. So anyway, if he doesn't, sooner or later, some well-thinking elder is going to go, hey, Pastor, I've been noticing that you've not been here, and we really need you to be here. And if it gets serious enough, they may threaten his job, and not just him, all of you, me too, because nobody's willing to stand up to the instability that's produced by pursuing Jesus Christ wholeheartedly in the face of what they think is your job. Now again, don't go out here and say, well, Pastor Glenn must really run his church weird. It doesn't make any difference how we run our church. That's not the point here. How are you going to lead, and where do you start measuring these things? So can you replace it? It's always money, you know. Ask yourself this question. If stability produces a greater resistance to change, then why do people change? See, if their goal is to get to a place where change doesn't upset the apple cart, then why do people change? You know that most people change because they're forced to change? Everybody loves change until it's forced upon them. Right? Some people hurt so much that they have to change. There's so much pain in their life, they have to change. Now, I'm not saying those situations don't exist. I'm saying, you know, maybe, just maybe, if we look forward and say, okay, God, here it comes, what are we going to do? You'll be intellectually prepared, which is part of it, and then you pray and you say, okay, God, is that really coming? You showing me that? And some things you can't ever really fully prepare for, but if God shows us things to come, can't we be empowered to choose change? Can't God do that in our churches? Rather than, man, I'm swimming uphill the whole time, you know, the whole thing. I'm going against the current. You understand that any idiot can get in a rowboat and float with the current over the falls and die. You can just keep going. Anybody can do that. But it takes a certain level of skill to determine if the water is going the right direction. Right? I mean, I've spent, a couple of years ago, 3 weeks in the Amazon. And I got to tell you that there is something about directional navigation that I just don't have. I just don't get it. And there's so much water down there, and you can't see. You know, we rode on a boat for 26 hours into the jungle. It's just this vast area. And I thought, this is a cruel joke, because if I had to, I couldn't get out of here for love nor money. There's no way in God's green earth. Because if you just let the boat go with the current, you may actually go deeper into the jungle, because some of the tributaries take water from the Amazon and float them out into what eventually becomes farmland 400 miles from here. You'd actually get further away from your desired location by following the current. Sometimes when the current goes, it leads to a marshy area. Now, I want to give you an understanding of marshy areas in the Amazon. When you're in a marshy area in the Amazon, you better sleep with one eye open, because everything that lives in the marsh, from the littlest to the biggest, is intent on killing you. So if you follow the current to the swamp, to the marshy spot, you better stay awake, because they got tree frogs that can kill you. They got little bugs that are so small you can't hardly see them. And when they pee on you, they take the color out of your skin and leave a burn mark. They got bugs that'll bite you and lay eggs in your deal, and 6 weeks later it'll erupt with maggots coming out of your flesh. They got stuff. I took a jungle walk, and my translator says, that was a good idea, Pastor, way to go. But he says, we got to stand in the water now. I stood in the water for 30 minutes. I said, why are we doing this? He says, because we walked through that grass, and that grass is clear full of burrowing bugs, and we have to drown them. You have to drown them. I said, we're going to do that here? He said, well, where would you want to do it? I said, I don't know. What lives in this water? He says, across the road, that's what I always said, across the river was where that little marshy area was, clear full of piranhas. Down where the water got a little darker, clear full of alligators. I could actually see, I was waist deep in black water, but it was clear black water. It had a dirt in it. And so I'm thinking, okay, at least I can. You understand that just because you're with the current doesn't make it right. And we got to be really careful, because you'll get stable just coasting along, and pretty soon you'll find yourself where they haven't seen 6'5" white people. Yeehaw. So why do people change? See, sometimes we need to be spiritually and intellectually prepared to choose change, which means instability. Second thing, excessive stability produces limited planning or negative planning. Excessive stability produces limited planning. See, you don't have to plan if you think everything's going well. Do you understand that if everything's going well, what happens next isn't important? So you don't ask the question. What do we do next? What's next? 2.5 years ago, God began dealing with me, saying, you need to teach your leaders and teach your elders and teach your staff what the church looks like without you. meaning them and me. And so for the last 2.5 years, Larry Hilbert is back there right now. It's the first product of that. We chased him off the elder board so that he could figure out what the church, and it changed, and then he retired from his job, and now he works for me. His whole world turned upside down. And it was a good thing that you resisted for a while, right? Because nobody wants change thrust upon them, right, brother? And yet, and I'm speaking for you because you said this to me, you have said that this has been the best years of your life. It's just crazy. You know, he kind of resisted. I went to him maybe 5 years ago and said, hey, brother, what's the story here? I'm kind of hearing from God. Maybe you ought to consider what it looks like to retire. And he said, oh, no, I'm going to retire at 70. I said, oh, okay. You know, well, he had a plan, right? You ever met anybody with a plan? See, plans are the Holy Ghost jokes of heaven. You don't get to make all those plans because God does those things. So we've got to be loosely planning, not negative planning. What to do is not next. What to do next is not needed if we're stable. You understand that people are preference driven. And their preference is to be comfortable. So they're preference driven. We have to teach them how to adjust the dictionary of preference. 2 weeks ago, we took up an offering here after our regular offering. And I said, no one can give more than a dollar. And I'm going to tell you, people were handing dollars to their kids, and we took up either 66 or 96. I don't remember how. Because there's a guy in the Yuma County Jail that our jail team has been in contact with who's going to the Department of Corrections and going to spend prison time. Now, my preference would be, geez, it's hard to minister to people in prison. Geez, it's hard to have those people come to your church because you don't know what they did and you don't know what, you know, are they crazy? You know, they bring in a gun or a knife or worse to your church and, you know, they're sitting there in their best Coors Light t-shirt, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you're going, what are we going to do? And I said, wouldn't it be great if we changed the preference of our people? See, our preference is to be not bothered by someone who we don't know. Right? I mean, sometimes, especially different folks, right? Like prison people, and what did they do? Well, they murdered somebody, but they got out. Yay. You know, they were a child molester, but, you know. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and find these people. I'm just wanting to ask you the question, if your church is a hospital for people who need Jesus, where are the sick people? Because everybody's healthy. Well, there you go. Now they need a diagnostic change, don't they? Which we're going to get to in just a second. So again, people are preference driven. They would rather not have to deal with that. They would rather not have to deal with the difficulty that comes after you start dealing with it. Right? Absolutely. Yeah, from preference to conviction. Yeah, and that's a great thing. But by the way, that's not the only way to do it. You go to conviction-based, great. You know, you understand, changing a preference-driven church is a difficult process because people are just, they came to your church because they liked it that way. And now all of a sudden you keep jerking on the rug when they're standing on it. Right? That doesn't work good. Okay. Talking about what comes next is almost always resistance, since now is stable. We don't need to talk about that. Now is stable. And so they resist talking about it. That is a sign of an inward focus. Right? If you say, well, no, it's stable, don't even talk about it because somehow we don't actually believe in this, but somehow the cosmic forces will be disrupted and now all of a sudden it'll all go terrible. I mean, you can't believe how preference-based, you know, almost spooky in their suspicion to some sort of cosmic force messing up their church. Yeah. The negative planning sounds like this. How do we stop the loss of our stability? How do we stop the loss of our stability? So they talk about, well, so-and-so moved. Well, people move, right? You understand that if people move, let's take the average church of 86 people in America. One family moves, six people move away, and your church finances goes down by 10%. You say, man, I'm sorry those people left. Listen, pastor, your responsibility is to jack up the other 76 people who are still there who were never carrying their weight to begin with. Because when we focus on those who left, we miss out on those who stayed. And so we should pick up on those who stayed. Because if one person leaves your church and your church finances go down by 10%, are you kidding me? Somebody needs to teach the rest of the people to pony up a little bit. Now, I wouldn't say those kinds of things in the church service, okay? I'm saying it to you guys. I might say that in the church service. Yeah. I actually might say that in the church service. But the point is that when we hear this negative planning, how do we stop people from leaving our church? I guess we need to please them more. Don't let them move. Yeah. Yeah, let the air out of their tires. I don't know. How do we find that sweet spot of instability where we're ministering to a variety of people with a variety of difficulties and people rise up and say, I love my church because every time I go, somebody touches or speaks into my heart. I'm so tired of having boring services. Now, he said they went from preference-based to conviction-based. There was a time in my life where I went from knowing what was going to happen into the service. I stopped embracing the attitude of a cemetery and started embracing the attitude of a circus. I'm not suggesting you do this, okay? Not at all. You say, well, I'd never do that. Of course you wouldn't. You're not me, okay? I just knew that God wanted to touch people in a diverse kind of a way, and that part of it was leadership going, well, we can't go there. I remember when God, Tracy will remember this, when God first started speaking to us about that, we found a scripture in Isaiah that we'd been praying, talking about, and it said, and I'll say to the north that gives up what belongs to me, and I'll say to the south, bring in what you have to. And it had every direction there in Isaiah. So we just started doing that in our church service. We just stood everybody up and said, face north. I would wait until people turned so I knew which way to turn, but because I had that directional thing. And so then I would turn. And we would say to the north, give up what God has designed for us. So that went on for a while, and pretty soon I went out between services to the church, and there's a van there from Alaska. And I went, okay, who's driving the Alaska van? Asking the church service. His name was Barclay, last name. I said, man, Alaska, what do you mean? He said, I drove down here. I said, why? God told me to. I went, okay then. That worked. Even if it's just circumstantial, that worked. And it changed how I approached, because if somebody leaves, it's highly possible that somebody's coming, right? And so all we have to do is look for the hearts that God's sending us and be able to utilize that gift set that's in everybody by planning. Okay, so anyway, you understand that when you have a small but explained digression or declining in your church, the reason you can explain it is because you've come up with an excuse or a reason. So sometimes when it's small and it's just a trickle, we go, oh, well, and we don't ask the right questions. Why? Because we're not prepared to plan in the face of this loss, because to do that, we have to ask some really painful questions. Really painful. Like, do we have the right people on the right spot doing the right stuff? And if we don't, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we might have to let that person go or move them from point A to point B so they can do the right stuff. And it's painful. When your church is motivated by a hope that says, I sure hope we can return to the glory days of the past, focus has been lost. Best are still to come. Exactly right. But you know that's hard to get across to people, right? Because they resist that level of change. So here's something. This will preach. Your past never becomes your past until it's reconciled with Jesus Christ. It's your present. Whatever you're carrying, if you don't let God reconcile whatever you're carrying that comes from your past, if he can't reconcile that with Jesus, your past is still your present. Once it's reconciled with Jesus, made friends with the cause of Christ in your life, you can let that go because he cares for you. But if you carry your past into today and keep talking about, I'm this and I'm that. I had that conversation with Alvin. Alvin always told me he was a 20-year military man. I just smile. In fact, I was smirking, actually. That's probably true. And he said, oh, that's who I am. I said, not. Yes, and I'm willing to stand nose-to-nose about anybody. He'd say, oh, yeah, that's who I am. I said, no, that's your experience. That's not who you are. See, until God reconciles your past in Jesus Christ, then your past will always be your present because you'll be carrying it around. And you need to let some of that go because the Bible says we've been made new in Christ. Behold, all things become new. Old things passed away. And you keep reviving. I mean, your favorite word in your personal life is clear. Yeah. Clear. Poof. And you're reviving your past. Let it die. And I know it's had an impact in your life. I have passed in my life, but it's not who I am, and it's certainly not designed by God to be who I am today. All right, third thing. I read an article the other day that said you should never try and talk with people or educate people for more than 15 or 20 minutes at a time because that's where their attention level is. Unless you're really good at starting over every time. And I said, well, I'm really scattered, so it sounds like I start over all the time. So evidently it works. Third thing, excessive stability limits assessment and evaluation. See, since our goal is stability, arriving there offers the answer to questions. But what it does is it shuts off the other questions. Should we still be doing what we're doing? We evaluate, we assess. So, without assessment, we stop answering the essential whys. I'm willing to spend a gazillion dollars for the one person to come to Christ. I'm okay with that. That's an essential why. I'm not willing to spend a gazillion dollars to make one person comfortable. If the air conditioner breaks, I'm sorry. I've been in places where we sat on logs, and I'm telling you, it was hell hot there. And they had no electricity to even consider putting up a fan. One of the places I preached in had about a 7-foot constrictor snake right above my head eating bats. Talked to one of my buddies. He said he went to preach one time, and he was preaching in a grass hut, and he said the people went in as a favor to him and sprayed the place down, and as he was preaching, the lizards and tarantulas that they poisoned with who knows what began to fall dead out of the thatched roof in front of him. That might break your concentration when you're preaching. I don't know. Wow. I'm glad I don't preach there all the time. So assessment. Why are we here? Why did he lead us here? What did he... See, I believe God hides things for us. Remember when the story of either Elijah or Elisha when he said, hey, there's going to be a... Maybe this is Elijah, the first one. There's going to be a famine. He says, get away from here and go into the brook called Cherith. 1 Kings 17, that's the exact place of it. Beginning about verse 4, maybe, or somewhere in there. Can you put that up, Jeremy? He says, get away from here. There's going to be a famine, and I've commanded the ravens to care for you there. Every there that God has is a place where he's hidden provision for us. We may not like the provision. Is that it? 1 Kings 17. 4. Yep. There. See, boy, that's good. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, I got problems. The bird is bringing me my lunch. The provision that God hid for me there is river flowing by and birds delivering. But there was provision hid there. Then, I don't know, about verse 8 maybe, Jeremy, if you would, please. where it says about the widow. Yep, right there. Arise after, so the river dried up and the birds must have flew off because he got no food left. And he goes to this Zarephath place, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow to provide for you there. Here's the point. When he gets there, this comes as a surprise to the widow. She's gathering sticks. Remember the story? She's gathering sticks to cook with her little bit of flour and oil so she can die with her son. And he says, bless his heart. You would slap somebody in your church if they talked this way. Well, cook some for me first. Now, how can he say that if he didn't actually believe that what God said was true? There is a provision hidden there, and I've commanded this woman to be the provision. She didn't even know it. But it says somewhere, and King James says, how be it. I love when the King James uses how be it. How be it, you know, the cruse of oil and the whatever, the flask of flour did not run out. I'm like, praise God. And by the way, you can say, well, that's subsistence living. No, that isn't. That's the difference between life and death. Right? If he doesn't eat, he dies. You say, well, that's not much of a provision. Well, that's why you'll stay where you are and die. I mean, what are you going to do? You got to go to this place, and you've got to talk like God talks. So you got to answer the essential whys. Without evaluation, no adjustments are considered. See, you assess by saying, why are we here? What are we doing? How does this work? And you evaluate so you can adjust. We have never started a program, and never is maybe an exaggeration, but largely we've never started a program that didn't need adjustment on the fly. Well, we thought we would do this. We just did a video project here at the church that Jeremy's been bugging me about for years, and I finally kind of got on board, and I thought, okay, this is right. He's got it. And with tears in my eyes a couple weeks ago, I realized that the reason that we were supposed to be here at this place and that provision was to be there was something I'd never thought about. But we have a guy at home now recovering from a hip surgery. We now have the ability to put a live link and we can stand people up here and do the whole faith thing and pray live for that person at home. That's a pretty good revelation for us. Don't go out and buy $10,000 worth of equipment so that you can do it. That isn't what God said to you. Your provision isn't there. Ours was. And I'm not saying if it is there, great, congratulations. But ours was. We just didn't know what it was. When we got there, we went, okay, now what do we do? And then all of a sudden, we found there were these opportunities. So here's one of the opportunities that'll make you the most frustrated. I don't know how many of you have ever traveled with your children. Most of you have. What's the thing they say? Are we there yet? You understand how childlike we are with God? Are we there yet? That's one of the evaluation questions that we should ask. We should stop cursing that and start asking that question. Are we there yet? Now, turn a little bit. Why? Because who we meet along the way, what we do along the way, and all that kind of stuff is important. So we started changing the dictionary in our church. And I really felt in my spirit, man, that God was going to start bringing people to us that we could minister to in a powerful way. And that they would come with baggage. So 2 weeks ago, and I was going to put this picture up, and I left it on my phone. So 2 weeks ago, I get a text from the guys that are counting. Now, I don't have my phone. It's on my desk but during service. But after church service, I open up my phone, and there's a text there from one of the guys that counts the money. And it just says, look at this. And he opens an offering envelope, and it's full of drugs. Pills. Homemade marijuana derivatives that was evidently designed to get this person through the church service. You may need drugs to come to this church. I don't know. But because God touched him during a prayer time or during the music time, he decided that he could potentially get through the service without it. So he gave them in the offering. Now I got to tell you something. Along the way, you better decide what you're going to do if people are going to give you drugs in your offering. Because why are we here? So now we're assessing that going, okay, we might need to make some changes here. Because if they're going to come and if they're going to give up their drugs during that time. So this is the second time this happened. One guy in a prayer line gave me his marijuana license one day. So this is, it's not new to me. I'm going, okay, what? So I called the guy, called the local sheriff. I said, hey, I got a marijuana license. What do I do with it? He says, you have what? And so, you know, we're having that conversation. Listen, you got to ask yourself some assessment questions. What happens if God truly does begin to touch people and you have a trash can full of illegal drugs at the front of your church? What are you going to do besides freak out? Because you understand, if you put that in your trunk and drive it to the local sheriff's office and you get stopped, it isn't going to end well for you. What do you do? Right? See, you got to assess. And you say, well, I would never want to assess that way. I didn't want to either. You know, I'm not really all that attracted to having drug people come to our church, just honestly. I mean, you know, they're a bit scattered sometimes. I mean, right? I really wanted the banker and the doctors and, you know, the people who know how to give and all that kind of stuff. What do you do with it? You got to assess. Because if you don't assess, that excessive stability will cause those people to move on until God touches their heart somewhere else. Four. Excessive stability produces inward focus and self-serving standards. Excessive stability produces inward focus and self-serving standards. If we become the standard, inward focus is to blame. If we are the example of fully living truth, whatever that means, inward focus is to blame. Here's what that produces. Everyone else is to blame when things don't go right. Because after all, you have the truth. Someone, something else is to blame for our issues. Here's how it happens. We live in a terrible world. And so people will blame the culture of the world for the problems in their church without ever realizing that Jesus died to change the culture. The solution to our world's problems is in Jesus. Well, maybe it's not the world then, Pastor. You know, it's sin. Well, okay, it could be, and we live in a real sinful world, and bad stuff happens to good people all the time and all that kind of stuff. But isn't Jesus the solution to sin? Isn't he the guy that came to fix the sin problem? Well, it's people. The problem is people. Doesn't the Bible say that our battle's not against flesh and blood? So when we become the standard, we actually almost unknowingly produce this picture that says you can come to our church as long as you fit our standard. And by the way, look around in our churches and we all look the same. And the only thing that makes us any different is the distinctives of our belief system that the rest of us think are wrong. This is a Pentecostal church. There are people sitting in this place right now who believe that Pentecost is this or that or the thing. See, I'm not here to change your theology. I don't care whether you agree with me or not. It's not important to me. It's simply not important to me. See, we're not doing that on Thursday. We're doing that on Sunday. If you come here, you should expect loud music, the possibility of things you may not agree with, and things you're going to have questions about when you leave because this pastor embraces the order of a circus over the order of a graveyard. Did you miss that part? You say, well, I'd never come to your church. Okay. I'm sorry. I mean, it's not the people's fault. I can't fix, everybody shouldn't come to my church. You understand that if everybody came to my church in this county, we'd need a church that would seat 10,000 people. So if there's 25 churches in this county of 10,000 people, which there are about 25 churches in this 10,000 county deal, then all of our churches should seat 400 people just to take responsibility for evangelizing our county. And I got to tell you, you are not sitting in a sanctuary that will seat 400 people. So we are, see how my focus changed? So we are slacking in our stated why are we here to evangelize our people. We can't even evangelize our share of the people and bring them into church. First time I said that, people shot at me. Dear God, I got in trouble over that. You just want a church of 400 people. No, I don't want one. It looks like that's what God might be saying, that if we're going to evangelize 10,000 people in our county, that the 25 churches need to pony up and build a sanctuary. They'll seat 400 people and actually act serious about the instability that that will cause. I'd double dog dare you to go back to your board and tell them you want to build a church that seats 400 people and see how many crazy people come out of the woodwork to support you. Inward focus and self-serving standards makes perfect sense only to the people who are already here. It is so easy to keep your church happy if you just do what they want. So inward focus, self-serving standards, man, it makes sense to us the way we do stuff because that's who we're after, us. Did you know that your comfort is almost always going to be sacrificed in serving? Almost always going to be sacrificed in serving. If you're going to serve people without being served, it's going to make you uncomfortable. Because really, I've been at this a long time and I deserve to be served. Right? I mean, I deserve for things to start coming my way a little bit. I'm one of the most professional people in this county. I deserve a salary that's included in the likes of the attorneys and the doctors because I'm at least that professional. That's a self-serving standard. By the way, I told one of my doctor friends, he said, how are you doing? I said, I'm doing well. And he says, and we were talking about struggles and that kind of stuff. And he says, so how do you do this? And I said, how do you do what you do? He says, yeah, it's not very good, is it? He says, no. I said, when you get done with them, I get a start. Right? Everybody's going to die. I said, what we need to see is that we complement each other. The spiritual stuff that I can do because of my training should be embraced in the training that you can do. We should work together with that. Why? Because it's not about us. But a self-serving focus means that we are not willing to sacrifice. Four minutes to lunch. Thank you, Rain Man. Excessive stability produces prayerlessness and human dependence. If you don't need God's help, you may not ask Him for it. If you can depend on humanness, human dependence, you will blame people when things don't go right because you're depending on them. And you understand that if people are your problem, getting new ones won't help. Right? I mean, just turn your church over, whatever. You ain't got 200 people coming to your church or whatever you got coming to your church, 12 people coming to your church. Just turn it over and get you 12 new ones. You think they're not going to have problems? If people are your problems, getting new ones won't help. So you can pray all you want. Well, they're just going to pray that those, right? So here you go. No church will truly thrive without growing past the capacity of its humans. No church will truly thrive without growing past the capacity of its humans. You got to get outside yourself, which is the picture of instability, and into dependence on Christ in a way that maybe you've never done before. So no church will truly thrive without growing past the capacity of its humans. You should spend time in your pastoring scratching your head wondering what just happened. Because that's what God does. I mean, that's what God does. Can you imagine, honestly, being Philip? Remember Philip? He was in some revival and the Spirit of God said, go to Gaza, he says, to this place, and it's a desert road. Can you imagine God speaking to you and telling you, go to a desert road? And you're standing there when you get there looking around going, okay, well, I'm here, now what? You know, and the Ethiopian eunuch comes by. And the guy sees it, he's reading the Isaiah, he hollers at him and says, hey, you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? And so he gets up in his chariot, explains to him how salvation works and the issue of baptism. And the guy drives by a mud hole and he says, hey, there's water. What would prevent me from being baptized? And he says, you must believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and something like that, you know, whatever that is, Acts chapter 8, I think. Can you imagine being Philip? You got to get past your humanness just to follow God. Who walks to a desert road on purpose? Who makes that sacrifice of personal comfort? And so it's really important that we understand that our priorities of human instability need to be embraced. Here are the answers again. Nothing is more important than pursuing God. Your call is not work, but representation of Jesus Christ. Your walk is designed by God to be pleasing to Him. And if you're not confident that your walk is pleasing, you need to adjust your walk. It's not God's fault. Amen? In the afternoon, I'd like to have a conversation, and I hope I don't have to share all of mine, but I'd like to have a conversation about the possibility of the excessive stability that you might find in your own life. We will not be recording that, so you know we won't use that as ammunition. I won't be sending it to your church to do that, but that's what we're going to do. So, amen? Hope you enjoyed that, or at least groaned in your pain. So, praise the Lord. Let's pray over the lunch. Father, thank you today for this time. We bless you, Lord God. Thank you for our food. Thank you for these pastors. And would you, Father, just anoint the conversation that these men and women have together, Lord God, that you would just fill them with the wonder of who you are in their conversation with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.